John chapter 7 is the text for this morning's message. We'll look at the first 13 verses of this chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear once again God's word. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. There is perhaps no name under heaven that is more recognized than the name of Jesus. When it comes to Jesus, practically everybody has some opinion about who he is and what he did, as well as what kind of a person he was. Some have good things to say about him, others not so good things. However, aside from those who actually really know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, everybody else in the world has a wrong view of Jesus Christ. Now, we might think that the misconceptions that people have about Jesus are due to the fact that so much time has passed since he walked on the face of the earth. We might think that the reason there are so many opinions of who Jesus is has to do with the fact that we didn't live in the context of his time and culture. But the fact is, these are not the root causes behind the misconceptions people have about him. And we can be certain about this because we can see from our account this morning that even the people back in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry had the very same misconceptions people have today. Think about this. Some people today claim that Jesus was a good man. Well, people said the same thing back when he was on earth, verses 12 and 13. Some people today say he was a false teacher who led people astray. Same was said back in his day, verses 12 and 13 again. Some people today say he was crazy, that he was deluded, maybe a lunatic. People said the same thing back then, in verse 20. And all of these misconceptions, you see, also spanned across all kinds of different groups of people. These misconceptions weren't limited to one particular group of people. It spanned across various groups of different people. We see his own family having a wrong view of him. We see the religious leaders of his day having a wrong view of him. We see people of the covenant community, or we might say the people of the church, who had a wrong view of him. And of course, we see the people of the world most certainly had a wrong view of him. And the same groups today have those same misconceptions. And so we learn from this that neither time, culture, nor context is the root problem behind the wrong views of Jesus. No, the root problem behind all misconceptions of Jesus lies within the inside, not the outside. The problem lies within the heart of man. And of all the Newer Testament writers, Paul teaches us most plainly about the problem of man's heart as it relates to his ability to understand anything of spiritual value. We read from it earlier. I'm going to read to you just once again a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 2, and that's in verses 12 to 14. "Now we have received," Paul says, "not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So given that this is the case, we do well then to pay attention to God's word this morning. And we ought to pray for his grace, that we might truly understand what his word has to tell us about his Son, Jesus Christ, the only Lord and Savior of mankind. Praying that God would grant his Holy Spirit to cause all of us to be able to understand the truth as to who Jesus really is. You see, folks, at the end of the day, there's only one correct view as to who Jesus is. All other views are wrong. And having a wrong view of Jesus is something you don't want to be wrong about because of its eternal consequences. Folks, we can have a wrong view of many things and many people in this life. We can have a wrong view of our president, of certain politicians, of the health care bill, of foreign policy. We can have a wrong view about philosophy, science, or art. We can be wrong about these and many other things in life and not experience too much trouble. But to be wrong about who Jesus is an altogether different matter. To be wrong about him is to be wrong about the most important thing in life because of the grave consequences which follow. To be wrong about Jesus is to be fatally wrong forever. And so I pray that the sermon this morning will help us all to know more about Jesus as he is revealed to us in his word today. We begin with verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. A phrase, after these things, refers to the things that happened back in chapter 6. And in between these two chapters, there are approximately 6 months that have passed by. From the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7, approximately 6 months have passed by. Now, it's interesting to note that John doesn't include anything in his gospel from that time period. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. They provide us with a rather detailed account of the things that Jesus did during those 6 months or so in Galilee. And in fact, a lot of that can be found in chapter 7 through 9 in the Gospel of Mark. Now, this brings to our attention then another way in which the Gospel of John is unique. You see, John isn't interested so much in telling us about all the places that Jesus traveled and where he lived during most of his life on earth. Rather, he is instead interested in telling us about the times that Jesus traveled to Jerusalem and how those visits to the holy city were occasioned by the 3 annual feasts of the Jews. And so for this reason, most of what John writes in his gospel can be organized then around the trips that Jesus made to Jerusalem to attend the annual Jewish feasts. Very helpful that way to look at the Gospel of John. So John tells us that after the events that are last recorded in chapter 6, Jesus remained in and around Galilee until he finally went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, he didn't go to Judea during that time because, we're told, the Jewish leaders sought to kill him. Their hatred and their desire to kill him goes back to what he did back in chapter 5, if you recall back there, that Jesus had healed the lame man and he had done so on the Sabbath day. And you recall they wanted to kill him because in their eyes he had broken their version of the Sabbath law. And even though a number of months have passed by since that time, their hatred for Jesus hadn't waned at all. Their hatred still burned quite hot. And so they were seeking to kill him at this point. Let's go over to verses 2 to 5. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. as is typical of John, he informs us, as was noted earlier, that the Feast of the Jews is at hand. And he does this to let us know why Jesus will be going to Jerusalem, even though there were people there who wanted to kill him. You see, because Jesus was perfectly obedient to all of God's law, he would certainly go to Jerusalem for this feast, because God's law required it. Okay? While he didn't go to Jerusalem at the other times, because people were out to kill him, when it came time for the feast, he had to go, regardless of who was waiting for him in that city. In fact, this is the reason we find the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem asking where Jesus was in verse 11. Where is he? Has he come here yet? They knew he was going to be there because he was faithful. He always attended the feasts. He always kept God's law perfectly. So they had a right, they were right in the reasoning to think that Jesus was going to be there at that time. Well, at this point, we're introduced to the brothers of Jesus, and they had some advice that they wanted to offer to their brother. And they basically told him, that he ought to go to the feast and to perform miracles so that he can drum up more followers. They reasoned with him, saying, if you really want to be popular, you need to go where the people are. That's where you need to go. But notice what we're told in verse 5. You need to keep this in mind. His brothers did not believe in him. That's the context in which we should see all this advice. His brothers did not believe in him. Now, it's hard to say what their motives were in giving Jesus this advice. Some say they were ridiculing their brother by rubbing in his face the fact that he had lost so many disciples in the recent past. In other words, they would see these people would see their brothers as telling Jesus to go and to do some of his tricks out there in Jerusalem to see if he could get more disciples to follow him in his unorthodox ministry. That's one thought. Other people think that the brothers were being sincere with their brother and trying to help him out by giving him some advice as to what it takes to gain a following, some pointers. And yet some people think that the brothers were upset, along with the rest of the disciples who had left Jesus because he refused to be their earthly king and deliverer. And so they are here then still trying to compel him to go up to Jerusalem, to reveal himself to the multitudes, and to take up that crown that they want him to take up. But no matter how you view the intentions of the brothers, their advice was bad advice. And we will see in just a moment why that is so. It was the advice of the world. But before we get to that, it's worth noting that not only were there misconceptions about who Jesus was in the world and in the organized church, it was also found right there in his own family. Even his own brothers, we're told, didn't believe in him. Now, this is actually quite amazing. And I say this because of all the privileges that these brothers enjoyed. All these privileges these brothers would have had growing up in the same home as Jesus Christ. Think about that for just a second. Jesus was holy and blameless. He is holy and blameless, but when he's growing up, he also was holy and blameless. His family, his brothers, never saw him sin. He was the perfect son and the perfect brother, if you can imagine that. They would have heard him preach. They would have seen his miracles. They would have known how holy and righteous he was. They would have known his command of Scripture at an early age. But none of those things were enough to cause them to believe in him as the Messiah. Folks, if ever there was proof of man's need for God to give him faith and understanding, this is it. Without God's converting grace, nobody can rightly understand that Jesus is the Lord and Savior sent from God. Even though his brothers have the greatest spiritual privileges anybody has ever known, those privileges alone were not enough to convert them. They needed God to change their hearts, which he seems to have done, praise be to the Lord, later on after the resurrection, as we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Now, children, let this be a wake-up call to you. you may enjoy these spiritual privileges in your life. You may belong to a solid Christian family. You may participate in family worship. You might be homeschooled, or you might go to a Christian school. You may come to worship and enjoy Sabbath school times faithfully each Lord's Day. But those privileges alone cannot and will not save you. God must do a work in your heart. It's not enough to have privileges. You need the faith to believe in Jesus. And you need to pray regularly for God to bless you with that saving faith by His wonderful grace. You see, if the privileges alone which Jesus' own brothers enjoyed weren't enough to save them, then neither are the privileges alone that we enjoy enough to save us. We need the Lord to change our hearts so that we can truly make good use then of those privileges that we've been given. And so let us cry out to Him every day for mercy, placing all of our hope and trust in Jesus and not counting on our privileges alone to save us. Now, the brothers of Jesus didn't understand who their brother really was at this point. They knew he had lost a large number of followers, and they thought that the way for him to get more followers came down to a simple matter of advertising or self-promotion. After all, that's the way everybody else does things. When somebody wants to gain a following, they need to go where the people are. They need to wow and to woo the people with great speeches and amazing feats. And they need to get the word out that they're in town. No doubt that's the way things are done by those in the world. His brothers, you see, were still worldly at this point. But it's worth keeping in mind that his brothers were also churchgoers. They were also worshipers. They were going to Jerusalem for the same reason the other pilgrims were going to go up to Jerusalem, to go worship and to celebrate the feast. But here we see them giving Jesus worldly advice. Let us learn from this that the church is not a safe haven from worldly thinking and from worldly advice. Just because a person says he or she is a believer doesn't mean the advice they're giving to you is biblical or in accordance with God's word. We need to always be aware of this and not just take any and all advice that we receive from people. Let us also learn from this that Jesus is not to be marketed or advertised in worldly ways. The church isn't supposed to be trying to, quote, sell Jesus to gain a following to him. It's not our job to try and make Jesus more attractive to the world by advertising him as a miracle worker who can give you your best life now, or a good moral man who has some good teachings that people ought to learn from him so that they can in turn become good moral people. You see, we need to remember that the ways of God are not the ways of man. While his brothers were thinking about worldly ways to promote their brother, God had an altogether different way, which was even opposite their way and opposite their advice. Rather than sending Jesus to the feast to do great and marvelous things in order that the people would love him and follow him and once again try to make him their king, God had an altogether different plan that he was going to take, that he had already decreed for the exaltation of his son. God's plan was to send his son to Jerusalem, not to be high and lifted up because of the people, but God's plan was to send his son Jesus to Jerusalem to die on the cross. God's plan was that Jesus should be humiliated and crushed before he would be glorified and exalted. That is not the way of the world. Jesus had to be lifted up upon the cross, and by being lifted up upon that cross, he would draw all men to himself through that means. That's how he would gain his disciples, which when done God's way would result in a number of disciples too large to count, which continues to grow to this very day. You see, we need to remember that no matter how we package Jesus to the world, we will never be able to make him attractive to the world without compromising the true message of who he really is. D.A. Carson put it well when he said, "The world is precisely that which cannot receive him without ceasing to be the world." Now, that's not to say we shouldn't take the gospel to people into the world or invite the world into the church to come and sit under God's ordained means of evangelism. But it is to say that we need to be careful about how we package these things to those in the world. What we have to share with people, you see, is not like anything else in the world. And it ought not to be packaged as such. It can't be treated the same way we treat all other kinds of things in the world. Let's continue on in verses 6 to 10. "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret." Now, this is a very interesting response that Jesus gave to his brothers. This is similar to his response that he gave to his mother back in chapter 2. In both instances, Jesus refused to do what his family wanted him to do. And why? Because his time had not yet come. In the case of the wedding at Cana, the precise moment for him to manifest his glory had not yet come at the moment he was asked to perform the miracle. But when that right time did arrive, it was then that he performed the miracle. Likewise, here with his brothers, he tells them that his time had not yet fully come for him to go to the feast. You see, his hand will not be forced by anybody, not even his own family. Nobody but his Father in heaven above directs his movements. Jesus was very much aware that his life and his ministry were to be directed by his Father and according to his timetable and his timetable alone. There's something for all of us to learn from this. You see, when Jesus told his brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready," and when he said something similar in verses 8 and even down in verse 30, he was contrasting their view of his life with theirs. Contrasting, I should say, their view of life, their view of life in general, with his view of life. Their way of looking at life was that of the world, right? They were worldly. They always did their own thing. However they wanted to do it and whenever they wanted to do it, they did their own thing. It's the way of the world. In other words, there's a difference between people who live their lives with and without reference to God's purpose. The difference between those who live their lives with and without reference to God's purpose. Remember, the brothers were unbelievers at this point. Even though they were going to the feast to worship, they really weren't going to the feast to truly worship. They couldn't. They were unbelievers at this point. We don't know exactly what their motives were, but we do know they weren't pure because they were unbelievers. So no matter how, quote, religious their purpose for going might have been, it was altogether worldly in the final analysis. But believe it or not, folks, people can be religious and worldly at the same time. Even people who go to church faithfully can actually be altogether worldly. And so every one of us constantly needs to check ourselves, to examine ourselves, if these sorts of things are in our lives. And so Jesus told his brothers that they could go whenever they wanted, as far as it related to the feast. They could go whenever they wanted, because they didn't live their lives in light of God's purposes. That wasn't something in the back of their mind that was governing what they were going to do or not do. But for Jesus, he could not go at any arbitrary time. He couldn't just go at any arbitrary time. He had to wait until his Father told him to go. In fact, he waited in Galilee and he didn't leave until he knew it was the right time to go. He always does the right thing at just the right time because he is in tune with God's will for his life. just like he will do later on when he gets the word about Lazarus being sick. He won't go to Lazarus right away. He's going to wait until that time is just right. And in that case, he will purposely wait 2 days longer so that Lazarus would actually die. Why? Because the Father intended for Jesus to arrive to a dead Lazarus so that he could raise him from the dead. The Father had a perfect timing and purpose for everything Jesus did. We do well to live our lives in such a way that we are aware of God's purpose for our lives. No doubt there is a huge difference between the way Jesus received his orders for every movement that he made, and there's a difference between that and the way we receive our instruction from the Father. We're not acutely aware of God directing our every single step, moment by moment. But nevertheless, we ought not, though, to live our lives like the opposite, like those in the world. People in the world do whatever they want, whenever they want, and however they want. But it ought not to be so for Christians. We ought to live our lives in such a manner that we are aware of God's purposes. You see, we don't have the prerogative to just waste our time and do whatever. That's not a prerogative for the Christian. Our Lord commands us to redeem the time that he gives to us. Our Lord tells us that there's a time for every purpose under heaven, Ecclesiastes 3:1. And so we need to live our lives in reference to God's purposes. We're not to be footloose and fancy-free in the way that we live. We are to live in such a way that we know when it's the right time to work, when it's the right time to worship, when it's the right time to rest, and when it's the right time to play. All valid actions in the life of a believer, but all to be done under God's purpose for those. Whether we eat or whether we drink, whatever we do, we are to do to God's glory. And that is only done by doing those things in light of his purpose. Let us also note what Jesus said in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus told his brothers that the world cannot hate them. And the reason for this is that they are of the world. And we know from the scriptures that the world loves its own. Later in John, we'll come across those very words in John 15, in verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, if the world hates you, speaking to his people, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so he says these words to his brothers because they are in the world and they are of it. The world cannot hate them, but the world hates him because he testifies of it that its deeds are evil. The world doesn't hate itself, as we know. It hates Jesus, and it hates all those who belong to him. Why is that the case? Well, it's because the people in the world, love darkness and hate Jesus. Earlier in John chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." And here in our passage, again, we're told that the world hates Jesus because why? It testifies that same effect. Testifies that the world is evil in its works. The world hates Jesus. And make no mistake about it, the more a person resembles Jesus, the more he or she will be hated by the world. Those two things go hand in hand. Nobody in the world likes being shown or told about their sin problem. In fact, when people are confronted with the holiness of God and are shown how holy God is and how wretched they are, it typically infuriates people. It causes many to even write books, to direct movies, to write songs and teach classes ridiculing the faith. And it even drives people to false religions. That's how much people can't stand the truth. You see, people don't like the idea that they ought to live their lives according to God's ways instead of their ways. They don't like what the scriptures have to say about their need of a Savior because that's plain insulting to people. They don't want to admit that they're even in need of being saved. But you know what's interesting? You can pull people aside, even in the world, and talk with them about abstract doctrines or concepts, even from the scriptures. And some might even be okay with talking about those kinds of things. The what ifs and things like that about the scriptures. But the moment you make the transition from those abstract things to matters of the heart, to matters of daily living, that's when things begin to get hot. Start talking about the fashionable sins of the day and about the need for people to repent and turn to the Lord, and you'll quickly lose an audience. Start talking about the need for people, even in our own country, to repent of the abortion laws that have been passed long ago that we've adopted, or to repent of the hedonism that is practiced, or the materialism that is rampant in this land. You're going to have a problem. People are going to learn to hate you. Again, people just don't like the testimony that Jesus has, and they don't like the testimony that his followers bear against the lifestyles and the beliefs of the world. J.C. Ryle put it like this. He said, like Ahab, they hate it because it does not prophesy good concerning them, but evil. Now, mind you, none of us should ever witness to people in such a way as to give them the impression that we're more righteous or the most righteous people on the earth. That would be foolhardy. The best testimonies you know are those which show people that we're just as much in need of a Savior as everybody else. There's nobody sticking their head above anybody else. We are all equally in need of God's grace and mercy. Let's conclude then by looking at verses 11 to 13. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, at this point, we get a glimpse of what the word on the street was about Jesus. Some thought he was a good man. Others thought he was evil. And later, we will see that even some believed on him for eternal life. All kinds of different reactions people were having with regard to Jesus. And we see here and everywhere throughout the Gospels, and we even see it all around us today, that is, we see how people cannot remain truly neutral about Jesus. You're going to form an opinion about Jesus one way or the other. You can't remain truly neutral about Jesus. Indeed, we see in this the fulfillment of those words of that old man Simeon, which he spoke about Jesus when Jesus first came into the world as an infant. You might recall that passage in Luke chapter 2, in verses 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The talk on the streets revealed that this was in fact the case. People had varying opinions about Jesus, and people still do today, don't they? But how many people do you know or have you known who go simply from talking about Jesus to actually knowing him and believing on him for eternal life? See, the people on the street were only willing to talk about Jesus under their breath because they were afraid of the authorities. It sort of makes you wonder if any of them ever got the boldness to speak about Jesus openly without fear as to what would happen if the authorities heard them speaking, and growing to a point maybe where they would fear God more than they would fear man. It's actually quite amazing to find such differing opinions about Jesus. But it shouldn't be too surprising to us, since Jesus himself said that this would happen when he said that he didn't come to bring peace to the world but a sword to divide people in the world. And not only that, but he also said for us to be aware. To be aware when all men speak well of you. He was, of course, speaking first and foremost about himself. And by that, we know that he means that everybody is going to speak well of him. But he says, beware when all men speak well of you. That was a passage, by the way, that was shared with me early on in my pastorate. It's been a great comfort to me, and I'm sure it's been a great comfort to many of you as well. But you see, Jesus knew that not everybody could or would speak well of him. And he said the same would be true of you and me if we belong to him. There's no way that any of us can belong to him and go through life being liked by everybody. If everybody speaks well of you, then either somebody is lying about you or you have compromised somewhere. Now, of course, this doesn't mean we ought to go around and encourage people to speak ill of us or give them good reasons to do so. We're to try to live at peace with all men as much as it depends upon us. But that said, we should know at the outset that even our greatest efforts will not prove completely successful, because the world outside the church and inside the church will hate you if you belong to Jesus. Now, as stated in the introduction, most people have an opinion about Jesus. What is your opinion? What do you think about Jesus? Some people think he was simply a good man. Others think he was a deceiver. And still others believe that he is truly the only Savior and Lord of mankind. If you're undecided this morning, let me encourage you to go home today and to read through one of the gospel accounts. Just sit down and read through one of the gospels from beginning to end. Choose Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And see if that doesn't help you to formulate a correct opinion as to who Jesus really is. Indeed, taking the time to learn about Jesus is the best way you could spend your time answering this very question: who is Jesus? And it's the most important question that you could possibly ask, the most important question you need to find the answer to. You know, the brothers of Jesus set out that day to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's rather ironic that they were heading out to participate in a feast that was supposed to prepare them for the arrival of the Messiah. It's ironic because Jesus is the very one whom the feast pointed to for its fulfillment. The brothers, you see, were so blind at this point that they couldn't see that the substance and reality of the feast was right before their very eyes that day. And in fact, it was always before them as they were growing up. They were heading out to a festival, but they failed to see that the host was right there with them the whole time long. And I pray then, in light of that, that none of us are simply going through the motions of worship and all the while missing the very person who is the reason for our worship and who ought to be at the center of our worship and the center of our lives. If we miss him in worship, then we've not truly worshiped. May all of us have come to worship today looking for and looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith and the Savior of our souls. Amen. Please join me with your hearts with me in prayer.